Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 33. We're going to be looking together at the whole passage. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up or turn it on, scroll to, flip to Genesis chapter 33. Hear God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." I have enough, my brother." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned on that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought 100 pieces of money. He bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word and is given to us by your Spirit. And so if we are to understand it, if we are to make sense of it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to a climax that our story has been building to for the last few weeks, the reunion of Esau and Jacob. If you were here last week or you've been following along on our Hope Church podcast or watching online, you'll recall that Jacob has been called by God to return to back to the promised land after 20 years away. God has promised his presence to Jacob numerous times. He promised, "I will be present with you." He promised that to him when he was on his way to Haran, when that dream, when he saw the ladder and the angels coming up and down. He promised his presence with him while he was still in Haran, when he told him, "Go back to the land of your father and I will be with you." And so God has promised his presence to Jacob numerous times. And although Jacob throughout his life has been a grasping, manipulative trickster, God has continually blessed him and prospered him. And now upon his return to the promised land, he's received word that his brother Esau is coming out to meet him and that he's got 400 men coming with him. And so he is no doubt scared. Last week we considered together all the gifts that Esau that Jacob is sending forward ahead of him in hopes that he may appease Esau's understandable anger and wrath. Because Jacob, 20 years earlier, deceived Esau and deceived his father Isaac into giving him the patriarchal blessing, into giving it to himself rather than Esau, Jacob knows that Esau's anger toward him is justified. His fleeing 20 years ago to Padan Aram was a running for his life of sorts, and now he fears that Esau is still angry. And last week, we saw that he got word, yes, your brother Esau is coming out to meet you, and he has 400 men with him, which is very scary. So as we gather around this chapter this morning, I want us to draw our attention to three things: a dramatic reception in verses 1 through 7, a designed reconciliation in verses 8 through 11, and divergent routes in verses 12 through 20. I don't usually master double, triple alliteration, but I did today, so there's that. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, you can remember those DR. So let's look at the dramatic reception in verses 1 through 7. Regarding this dramatic reception, we should remember that these chapter divisions and subheadings in your Bible are not inspired. They are not written by the hand of God. They are not inspired by the Spirit. Rather, the chapter and verse divisions were put in hundreds of years ago, and the subheadings are added by the publisher. Now, why do I mention that? Because, unfortunately, all of those bold headings, although they are helpful in finding your place on the page quickly, they sometimes cause us to divide these events up in our mind. And they sometimes cause us to not connect what's happening here with what was happening here. But as we read this dramatic reception, let's remember that this is happening right on the heels of Jacob's all-night wrestling match with God. God appeared to Jacob. He wrestled with him and allowed him to win. He touched his hip and caused it to go out of socket. Somebody does that. If you're wrestling someone and they touch your hip and your leg falls out of its hip socket, you kind of should know just by mere touching it. And then you win the fight. You have to know, I think you let me win. Because that's a superpower I don't have. And so God has let him win and has caused him to have this limp as a reminder of that night. And how did Jacob sum up that night of wrestling with God in chapter 32, verse 30? He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." That seeing God face to face and living is what prepared Jacob to face his brother. If he can have a wrestling match with God and not die, maybe I will be able to now face my brother. So keep that encounter with God in your mind as we consider this reunion. We know these events are linked together because the first word of chapter 33 is "and," right? That always, "and" is a connecting word. I mean, this is related to what we just talked about. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. The Hebrew scholar John Currid makes the point that many rabbis have made for centuries about this text, and that is that although it seems that Jacob is a changed man, that he's much more pious, much more righteous than he used to be, he still has his flaws, and one of those is that he seems to still like Rachel more than Leah. Notice the way he arranges the family. It's clearly in order of importance for safety purposes. He puts the servants with their children in front, and then after that, Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph, his beloved, in the very, very back. It's kind of like the pawns on a chessboard, and then the important ones are in the back row. Currid writes, "When Jacob sets them in order in verse 2, he places Rachel and Joseph last in line. If there is still hostility, she will from Esau, she will have the best chance of escape. As the rabbis used to say, the more behind, the more beloved." But is all of this strategic arranging for safety, from Esau's 400-man force isn't necessary. How does Esau respond when he sees Jacob? Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau's obvious forgiveness of Jacob is surprising and it is beautiful. And we often say here all the time that grace, which is clearly what's happening here, grace is more scandalous than law. Grace is more scandalous than wrath. We have a harder time understanding radical forgiveness than we do of understanding radical justice. Radical forgiveness is offensive. I tell the story all the time about the Christian and the atheist who are having a debate. And the atheist finally at the end of the debate says to the Christian, "Are you telling me that somebody could be a murderer and sell drugs to school children, but on their deathbed they confess their sins and ask God to forgive them, and that person goes to heaven?" And the Christian says, "That's exactly what I'm saying." And the atheist often responds, "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with a God who's like that." You see, what's going on there is that grace is more scandalous than wrath. Grace is counterintuitive. And this radical forgiveness of between Jacob and Esau is hard to swallow. In fact, in an effort to avoid dealing with the reality of radical forgiveness, some ancient Jewish commentators would retranslate, I'm not joking here, would retranslate one part of that verse, and they would say, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck." And instead of saying, "and he kissed him," they would say, "and he bit him." In an effort to avoid dealing with the reality of this radical forgiveness, they devise an elaborate parable of sorts in Jewish lore in which Esau is so mad, even though Jacob is trying to appease him, Esau is so mad that he's poised over Jacob's neck like a vampire to bite him, but at the last minute, God turns Jacob's neck to marble. And so their version says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and bit him, and they both wept." They both wept, one because his teeth hurt from biting into marble, and Jacob wept, I don't know, why if your neck is made of marble, I wouldn't think a bite would hurt. The point is that they tie themselves, some of these Jewish scholars would tie themselves into knots trying to avoid what the text clearly says, and that there's radical forgiveness going on between these two brothers. Esau asks Jacob, "Who is this with you?" He's not yet met his sisters-in-law slash cousins. Nor has he met his nephews and niece. Verse 5, "When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the children drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down." I'm actually convinced that Jacob is still being a little strategic here in a couple of ways. First, he's still referring to himself as Esau's servant. You see that? Second, he's bowing down to Esau. And the irony there is noteworthy because remember this blessing that Isaac really did give to Jacob in Genesis chapter 27? He said to Jacob, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers that your mother's sons may bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Jacob and Esau do really represent two different nations. Remember when their mother was pregnant and they were both in the womb and they were fighting each other? And they inquired of the Lord and the Lord says, "You have two nations inside of you." And that's why there's this conflict. And what has Jacob's name been changed to? He is Israel. And so there are, in a sense, two nations here. And now here's Jacob bowing down to Esau and calling him his Lord and referring to himself as being your servant. He also refers to his children and wives as those whom God has graciously given him. Normally you would say, these are those whom God has blessed me with, but he's being very careful with how he's using the term blessing, since that's the thing he has stolen from his brother. And so he says, these are the ones whom the Lord has graciously given me, because he has a plan for how he's going to use this word blessing. Let's look there at this designed reconciliation in verse 8. Esau says, what do you mean by all of this company that I met? The flocks and the herds and the gold and the silver and all these gifts that you've come with. Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing, there's the word, my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Then he urged him and he took it. All of Jacob's maneuvering to ingratiate himself to Esau was unnecessary. Esau is no longer angry with Jacob. Jacob, who stole Esau's blessing, now wants to appease Esau with this sort of show as though he's somehow returning the blessing. I know that I stole a lot from you. I stole this blessing, but now I'm giving you this blessing. But Esau clearly has forgiven Jacob, and he waves it off saying, I have plenty. And Jacob insists. Well, let's look at the divergent routes. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave some people of the people who are with me, But Esau said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Jacob makes the excuse that he cannot follow Esau back because he and his herds and his children need to travel at a much slower pace. If you've ever gone on a long road trip with children, you know what that means. I'm taking my wife and 5 kids to Branson tomorrow, and I figure that we'll cram that 3.5-hour drive into about 5.5 hours because we will stop a lot. Let's remember, Jacob is a herdsman. We know his skill as a herdsman from his time in Paddan Aram with Laban. He's a herdsman. But Esau is a hunter. He's a hard-charging, fast-paced traveler, but travel with a large family, servants and flocks and herds is going to be very different than Esau's traveling with this 400-man militia that he has brought out. But the truth is that Jacob doesn't tell Esau because they're going to different places. They're not going to the same place, and he chooses not to say that. He says, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, he may very well, we don't know, he may very well at some point go and visit his brother in Seir. We're only going to see Esau one more time in this book, and that's when he and Jacob come together to bury their father Isaac. So clearly there's no more hostility between them. But right now they are going to two different places. Esau is another nation. Esau is returning to his home, which is in modern-day Syria. And Jacob is going to the Promised Land. In fact, notice where Jacob is going. He's going to Shechem. And there's a great significance to that, to the fact that it's Shechem. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. The very beginning of this Abrahamic saga in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is when we first meet Abram. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? We've looked at that several times. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Jacob is returning to the exact land where his father, many years ago, built his first altar to the Lord. Beloved, do you see how God is pleased to use all of these adventures and misadventures to bring his covenant promises to pass? I hope that as you read this passage, either for the first time this morning or if you read it this week in your own personal study in preparation for our time this morning, I hope it brought to mind another story, another Bible story from the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story about the scandalous nature of grace, the scandalous nature of radical forgiveness. You see, just like the rabbis and the early Jews who struggled to believe that Esau would kiss rather than bite Jacob, the Pharisees also couldn't comprehend that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. And then Jesus goes and tells three rapid-fire parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, which we know more commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But I want us to consider how similar the parable of the prodigal son is to what happens here between Jacob and Esau. Let me read just a part of it. If you want to flip to Luke 15, you can, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. This sinful, foolish son wanted to, in a sense, buy his way back into his father's good graces. He wasn't asking to be received back as a son. His plan was to say, let me be a servant. But his father would have none of it. This father did what Esau did. He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Sheer grace. He doesn't deserve it, but he receives unmerited favor. The errant son wants to be treated as a servant, but the father insists on restoring him to full sonship. Similarly, Jacob keeps referring to himself as Esau's servant, but how does Esau address him? Verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is such an amazing book. It is clear that it must be divinely authored. I want us to consider what Jacob says in verse 10. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. When we read this story in light of Jesus' teaching about God's radical forgiveness in Luke 15, we see that Jacob's words are truer than he likely realized. God the Father's forgiveness is surprising and shocking. It offended the self-righteous Pharisees, and it offends everyone today who believes that they can purchase their way into God's kingdom. We're prone to think that we can make ourselves right with God by our good deeds. We think we can pay for our own sins with some sort of over-the-top acts of kindness. We think we can do enough good deeds to appease God. That's because we think that our sins are not as heinous as they really are, and we think that our good deeds are super potent. You get that? We believe we can appease God with our good deeds because we think our good deeds are more potent than our bad deeds are heinous. We think we can cancel out our sins with acts of merit. But God cannot be so cheaply bought. The reconciliation that we need, we cannot engineer. Just as Jacob tried to engineer this reconciliation, but the reconciliation came because Esau was forgiving. If we're going to be reconciled to the God whom we've sinned against, he's going to have to do it. His forgiveness can be bought, but not with flocks and herds like Jacob attempted, and not by acts of servitude like the prodigal son attempted. How then are we reconciled? Well, Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5 when he says, for while we were enemies, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because on the cross God the Father turned his face from God the Son, not because of the ugliness of his sins, but because of the ugliness of our sins. Because that happened, because he bore our sins on the cross and gifted us his righteousness, we can now say, I have seen your face, which is the face of God, and you have accepted me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen the face of God in Jesus, and you on the cross treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated for all eternity, so that all, Father, who confess that, who recognize that, can receive a treatment for all eternity that no one has engineered but Jesus, that no one has deserved but Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank you for showing us radical forgiveness here in the pages of your word. Would you let that radical forgiveness wash over us again and remind us and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.